I've been asked to go through the book of Mark through this year, and I have 7 Sundays to do it. I'll probably take this book into the next year because I doubt I'll be able to go through the whole book in just 7 Sundays. Nonetheless, I am excited, to be starting our journey through the book of Mark with all of you today. And I think it is important to have some background information about this book before anything else. You know, Mark had done something no one else had ever done before. He wrote a gospel. He was, in Lawrence Hausman's words, the saint who first found grace to pen the life which was the life of men. He is the first author of the 4 gospel writers to pen down the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is of his gospel that the Gospels of Matthew and Luke get quite a bit of their content from as well. Mark is also the shortest gospel, and it is a very peculiar and unique one because it is very action-packed. It is, and there's this one word that occurs over and over again, and it's the word immediately. Immediately. The Greek word is euthyos. Euthyos, over and again and again. And it has very few teaching sections, to be honest. Probably chapter 4 and chapter 13, where you see these discourses, and they're long enough where Jesus is teaching someone and explaining something. And a few spots here and there. But mostly, it's an action-packed book. Meant to be read aloud and experienced by those who hear it. Now, the first question that people ask, or tend to ask, is, who is Mark? And where did he get all this material from? He wasn't one of the 12 disciples. He wasn't in the inner circle. What is his story? Well, Mark is a short name for John Mark, John being his Hebrew name, Mark being the Roman name that he has. And if you look through the New Testament, you will find 9 occurrences where he's mentioned. And it records him as being a son of a prominent woman in the church. And this is in Acts chapter 12. Remember when Peter was put in jail and the angels came and let him loose and he was free? Where was the one place he went? He went to the home of the mother of Mark. And so this is the first place where the church again, they're praying for him. That's where we see Mark come up. The next thing is that he was a cousin of Barnabas. We see this in Colossians chapter 4. And he also traveled with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. We also know that there was a falling of sorts, and at the end of the day, Paul didn't think it was wise to have Mark come along because he had abandoned them. But then Barnabas says, you know, I want him to come along, and they kind of split ways. So it is Barnabas and Mark who go one way, Paul and Silas go another. And later on, we know they mend their ways. But I think, you know, Barnabas might have taken him because they were cousins. But we also see that in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, Peter calls Mark my son. It has been stated by theologians and historians that the Gospel of Mark gained all of its material from Peter. The earliest statement we have regarding the origins of the Gospel of Mark is from a church leader, Papias, the bishop of Hierapolis, around 130 AD. And what he records is this. It says, and the elder said this also, Mark, having become the interpreter of Peter, wrote down accurately whatever he remembered of the things said and done by the Lord, but not, however, in order. And there's more to it. But by the way, the elder mentioned here is the Apostle John. So it's Apostle John's testimony that we have recorded here from Papias. He testifies that Peter and Mark had spent time together in regards to as to when the Gospel of Mark was written. It's around AD 50 to 55, and it was written in Rome to Gentile Christians to remind them of the gospel and of all that they have heard and they have known about Jesus. So if you look at Mark, you'll understand there's no genealogy. There's no genealogy because Gentiles do not care about the genealogy of the Jews. Wouldn't make sense. The Romans spoke Latin, and hence there are Latinisms all through Mark. You see Latin phrases. And when Mark makes a reference to time, it's Roman time. And there are Aramaic terms in this book that you'll notice that Mark takes his time to explain, because they wouldn't know. They didn't speak that language. So this, in its entirety, the Gospel of Mark, we could say is Peter's Gospel. So without further ado, let's look this afternoon to Mark chapter 1, verse 1 to 8. Mark chapter 1, verse 1 to 8. And that's the section I'll be speaking and sharing from today. It says, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So the very first thing you notice in verse 1 is the summary statement, not of the chapter, but of the whole book. It is this proclamation, this wonderful and glorious proclamation. This is the beginning, the start. And he says, gospel. He puts it down, the gospel. And so we got to ask ourselves, if this is the first letter written, the word gospel, what does it mean? And it used to be used in the Roman world to refer to a commencement of a new age or a new king or emperor. And so the word gospel is euangelion, which is joyful tidings, good news, and was solely for these big events. But Christians, as we all know, have taken that term and used it only for one specific use case, and that is the good news of the real King Eternal, the one and only King Eternal. Nowhere else does anyone say, guess what, I have some gospel about my newborn baby. No, it's not about that. Gospel is specifically about the one and only King Eternal, the triumphant King. Now keep in mind, when the Gospel of Mark was read, when this letter was read, you know, it isn't something that people had easy access to. They weren't carrying around scrolls to read. It had to be read in the church. And so when this is penned down, there are no chapters, no verses, and Mark writes it like a story. And the way you need to tackle this book is when you are reading it, picture yourself walking with Mark, and he's saying, listen, I've got a story to tell you. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And once upon a time, there was a prophet named Isaiah, and he wrote. And so as he keeps talking, you realize he's pulling this out from his memory. He says, and this happened. And Jesus immediately went and did this. And, oh yeah, you know, he did this too. And so that's how Mark kind of pens this down. You know, it's not like Matthew, who writes the genealogy, or Luke, who starts with the couple Zechariah and Elizabeth, or John, who talks about the beginning, where the word is. But he starts right off where the action is, and that is with the beginning of the ministry of John the Baptist. So now I want to make a few observations about John. You see, first, John was a messenger of God. He was a messenger of God, and we see that in verse 2. Verse 2 quotes from the Old Testament, and it quotes Isaiah, but in reality, those verses, verse 2 and 3, are from two prophets. All right? It's Isaiah and Malachi. Malachi wrote the first part, Isaiah has written the second part. So you might ask, why does it say Isaiah? Well, in those days, it's easier to clump up your references with the major writing prophet. And Isaiah, because he's a major writing prophet, it gets clumped under that and they say Isaiah has written it. So when we look at this, we got to turn back to the book of Malachi and see what's going on here. So Malachi chapter 2 verse 17 says this, "You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice?" The complaint was, where is the God of justice? I don't see him. Is he coming? And here's what God says. Here's his response in Malachi chapter 3 verse 1. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." The answer to their questions is answered by stating that he is coming. And he says, before I come, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. God is the one who's going to come, and before that happens, there has to be a messenger. And now, if you were to jump to Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, we see some details about this messenger. It says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." So they didn't really understand if it was going to be Elijah coming down, because as we know, Elijah was taken up in a chariot of fire, or if it was somebody that was like Elijah. They didn't really know that. They weren't sure. But what they know is that there's going to be a messenger coming, and he's going to be an Elijah kind of guy. Okay? So let's look at the next portion mentioned in Mark, which is Isaiah 40, verse 3 to 5. And this is what it says. "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain will be made low, the uneven ground shall be leveled, and the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So now we see that the prophet states that the Lord God himself is going to be coming to his people. Roll out the red carpet. Make sure everything is leveled and straight. No obstacles of any sort. Get the valleys away, break down the hills, make sure it's plain, cut a straight path. The Lord is coming. The announcement has been made. So people had these prophecies. And all they could do is wait for this messenger. What was it, 400 years of silence from Malachi? And they're waiting. They're waiting for this messenger. That's all they had. Because God says, okay, I'm coming. And the only significance, the only sign for that is this messenger, and he would be like Elijah. And it says, and he would be in the wilderness. That is what they're looking for. Because once they find the messenger, they find their hope. Now, Elijah is the most famous of all prophets. And we can see this in the Mount of Transfiguration, where we see Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets. And it says that it is this Elijah lookalike that's going to come. So that is all that they have. Now, the next thing I want to mention is in Mark chapter 1, verse 6, we have a description of John. It says, "Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey." Now there's a reason why Mark mentions this here. This isn't how people ate or dressed back then, in the day, and this is as odd as it is today as it was back then. Okay, it's not that this is a custom. It isn't just described here to say, hey, guess how funny this guy looked. No, Mark isn't trying to make fun. What he's trying to do is point to a reference. Look at 2 Kings 1, verse 8. They answered him, saying, he wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. It is Elijah the Tishbite. This was the way that they could understand. And now if you're Mark's readers, you're reading this, you see this prophecy, and you see, okay, they mentioned that this prophet's going to come in the wilderness, preach it. And then he says, and then John appeared in the wilderness. The reader's like, wait, is this it? Is this the Elijah? Is this the prophet? Is this the one that you're referencing? And we also notice that Jesus validates this as well. In Mark chapter 9, verse 13, he says, but I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. Jesus validates that John was the Elijah that was to come. And when he says they did whatever they pleased, we know the story that they had killed him. All the Gospels clearly state that John is the Elijah, is the messenger of God. He is the one, if I could say so, had the spirit of Elijah. So we see that John is the messenger of God. Now the second thing we notice is that he's baptizing people. Okay. Now, the word baptize might be a common thing today, but no one really knows where he got this from, baptizing. There are some ceremonial rituals where they have washing before they worship, they wash before eating, but this whole concept of baptism before, it wasn't exactly there. There are some evidence that when Gentiles wanted to follow the God of the Jews, who they wanted to become proselytes, there was a ritual to get them baptized. But again, there's very little evidence of this. And so this kind of explains why I guess John is called John the Baptist. That's his calling card. That's his reference. He's John the Baptist. Hey, you see, John, he's baptizing. So, and if you don't, this is not a common thing. It's John the Baptist. That's his calling card. That's his reference point. And so this is a unique reference. And this baptism that he was doing was a baptism of repentance and of forgiveness of sins. And if you were to kind of sum up all of his preaching, go through Matthew, go through Mark, Luke, and John, you can sum it up in one word. Repent. Repent. Nothing more or less. Repent for the forgiveness of your sins. If you were to come up to him one day and hear him, and you came back the next day, you'd hear the same message being preached. Repent. Repent. And we see more in depth in Luke chapter 3. This is what it says. He doesn't start his sermon or his message with an introduction or any comedic statement. He goes right into it saying, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. He was exactly like the prophets from back in the day. He had a very similar tone and message. Nothing different. For the people to hear the word of God, to repent and to turn away from their sins and to return back to God. The people would come to John saying, hey, listen, we have Abraham as our father. We have this heritage, this lineage. And to be honest, it's like us today, isn't it? We can say, hey, we go to church. We have great missionaries as our forefathers. We sing songs. We give tithes. We're great churchgoers. And John the Baptist saying, God can make great churchgoers from these stones. He preached a message they needed to hear. It wasn't nice on the ears. He wasn't soft to them. He preached it the way it needed to be preached. Bear fruits, keeping with repentance. Now, all of these people came to him. He didn't go into the cities. He didn't go into the streets. They came to him, and he stated the judgment of God is at hand. The axe is already laid to the root of the trees. They came to the wilderness, and what they heard were that they were phonies. They were not bearing fruits in keeping with repentance. Trees that do not bear fruit ought to be cut down and burned. They were fake. They were religious and professionals and wore a face. They were fooling themselves. They were to be pitied. This isn't the most popular preaching, but this is the preaching that God has used many times throughout Scripture to bring about revivals. It doesn't start with preaching to those out in the world. It doesn't. It starts with preaching to people like you and to people like me. Go through Scriptures. Who do the prophets preach to? Who do the prophets preach to? People like you and me. People who claim to know God and His ways. People who were Israelites, they were part of the covenant. Everything seemed right. They were under the impression that they were in. Really under the impression that they were in. And John says, no, you're not. And this is what God wants us to realize. To wake up and to realize that we are dead spiritually. To realize that we don't have anything going on spiritually. We may be coming to church and all of its meetings, maybe, as often as we can. We pray, we can sing, and we have no idea what we believe. This is not making any difference in our lives. See, I understand that people outside the church need to hear about repentance. But again, God always comes to those who appear to know Him and think that they don't need to hear this message and say, repent and turn back. Repent and turn back. You know, it is very possible that there are some of you here who are not converted and you're going through the motions. Is it possible that John the Baptist could come here and start a message saying, you brood of vipers, snakes, fakes, whitewashed tombs, ritualistic on the outside and dead men's bones on the inside. True preaching calls for repentance. This was Jesus preaching as well. Because I know some of you will say, well, John is eccentric. He's the guy who's right in your face, he's a bit vicious. But guess what? This is what Jesus Himself has preached. You know what? Jesus calls us to repent, and it's time for us to give up our own way and follow God. To go to God and say, I am not good enough, and I should be following your word. You have every right to judge me, and I should throw myself at your mercy. I should be pursuing you more than anything in my life. More than my TV, more than my work, more than my pleasures, whatever it is that is taking you away from God and His Word. We must turn belonging to God is the fruit of repentance and faith. It is the fruit of repentance and faith. And this is what John is preaching to those Jews. You know what the crime is going to be? That John, a Jew, is preaching to his fellow men saying, repent and turn back. And so John has this baptism going on about repentance and for forgiveness of sins. And the third thing I want you to notice about is in verse 5, that he is famous. We see that the people were coming from all parts, people from all the country of Judea, all of Jerusalem, coming to hear this John that baptized. You know, Joseph, the Jewish historian, documents more about John the Baptist than Jesus Christ. He was well known. He had a really significant following. And you may know the story where in the gospel, you know, I believe it's the scribes or the lawmakers, they approach Jesus, they question him about who he is and the authority that he has. And what does he say? He says, I'll answer your question with another question, if you answer my question. And he says, John's baptism, was it from God or was it from man? And they were stuck, and they were in a trap. Now, he really got them here because, to be honest, the leaders didn't like John. And they were like, well, we don't believe his baptism from God. But John was so popular that if they said that it was from man, they feared the crowd of what they would do to him. This gives you an idea of how well known and famous John was. They knew that the people all around him had held him in high esteem and regard. And we also see later on in the Gospels that John was executed by Herod. And Herod was the leader and king in the region, and we knew he respected John. But Herodias, his brother's wife, who is now his wife, had a grudge against John because John preached the truth. He preached the truth. He did not shy away from it. And he told her and told them what was wrong. And we see this in Mark 6, verse 20. It says, for John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But we know how the rest of the story goes. Herod and his wife, they have a banquet. Herod's pleased with Herodias, says, okay, you get anything you ask for. She asked for the head of John the Baptist. But the point I'm making was John the Baptist was famous. He was well known and respected by the people. He was respected by the powerful and hated by those who were religious. Today he would be the most popular person out there. He would have his sermon switched on wherever they want. Talk shows would want him to come in. He would have been the talk of the town. He was famous. But now I make the fourth observation and last, the most important observation of them all. He was a famous man. He was a messenger of God. He was a baptizer. But finally, he was a nobody, at least compared to the somebody who was coming. John was a big deal in one aspect, but compared to the one to come, he was a complete nobody. We started off, Mark, reading the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, but so far through Mark, it sounds like the beginning of the gospel of John the Baptist, the messenger of God. So where is Jesus? Well, he's coming. We read this in verse 7. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I. And we've heard this so many times. We've heard this verse that probably flies us by. It doesn't strike us. But if you were there that day, if you were standing there and heard John say what he said, you would be like, really? Come on. Come on, John. That's a gross exaggeration. Come on. You are John the Baptist. You are the mighty preacher. You are the Elijah lookalike, the famous baptizer, the one person in all of Judea that has all of this fame and recognition and popularity. And then John says, you don't even know the whole story. I am not even worthy to stoop down and untie the straps of his sandals. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the the straps of his sandals. It was a lowly, humiliating job back then to remove someone else's sandals. In fact, it was reserved for slaves, Gentile slaves, for someone to be offered and to have their sandals removed. And John the Baptist says, listen, I'm not even worthy to get on my knees and even touch the sandal of the one who comes after me. He says in John chapter 3, he must increase and I must decrease. There's a story in John chapter 1, and he's a big deal to the people. They come asking him, who are you? They were thinking in their minds that this actually might be the Christ, not the messenger. This would be the Messiah. And we have got to ask him, who are you? And this is the response that John gives them in chapter 1, verse 19 to 27. He says, it's written, and this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. He did everything to say, I am not the Christ. He understood in entirety what his role was to be. He was to be the best man, not the groom. His duty was in service to the one who was to come. And a word to all the preachers here, a word to all the Sunday school teachers, the musicians, the singers, the Bible study leaders, people involved in some sort of ministry. We are not the groom. We are not the Christ. You are not the point, but the pointer. We are all pointers to Christ. If we do not get this, we are not going to be mature followers of Christ. We have gotten it wrong, and our joy is going to be so sucked in. We are the pointers to Jesus Christ. Jesus, he is far superior. He is superior than anyone who has ever walked this earth. Superior than Moses, superior than John, superior than any of the mighty apostles. Anyone here, he is far superior. And John gives us one big reason as to why he is superior. And we see this in the next verse. It says, John baptizes with water. Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God. What's the difference? What's the difference? Let's dig down. You know, we tend to say phrases and it just bounces off our heads. One is external. Water. It just washes you. It's a symbol of cleansing. It touches your skin. You're washed. Being baptized by the Holy Spirit of God is one internally. The Spirit can truly make you clean. The Spirit touches your heart. The Holy Spirit is a manifestation. Listen to me. The Holy Spirit is a manifestation of God's very own presence. It is talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit and the life that every Christian has. So everyone who has been baptized by the Holy Spirit and with the Holy Spirit are followers of Christ. The point here is that Jesus grants us the presence of God. You know, again, it still might be hard for us to understand, but back then we see through scriptures, God's presence was in the Garden of Eden. God's presence was there when they're going to the promised lands, the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. He was there when the tabernacle was set up and the Ark of the Covenant was there. He descended. He was there when the temple was built up and his presence had come in. And the biggest and largest blessing for the Israelites is when the glory fills the temple. The glory of God fills the temple. And the biggest and largest curse is when the glory of God leaves the temple. Because all of that is a symbol of God with us. God dwelling with us. And now John states there's one coming, and he can give you God's presence. He will be right there with you. See, anyone can baptize with water, but only God can baptize with the Holy Spirit. John can only preach about spiritual renewal, repentance, and belief. But he says the one who comes is going to give you the very Spirit of God. Tell me, who has the ability to grant anyone the Holy Spirit of God? Only God can manifest God's presence. It isn't something you can manipulate. The Philistines tried that, didn't they? They took the ark of, and said, let's bring God along. Didn't work. You can't force God's hand. It's only God who manifests it. There isn't a pool filled with the Holy Spirit that someone can be dunked into and to receive the Spirit of God. No! Only the Holy One of Israel can pour out the Holy Spirit. So do you see what John is saying? Do you remember how in Malachi, in the beginning, it stated that the messenger will prepare the way before me? The person being referenced here is God. God is coming. And in Isaiah, it says, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. The expectation was this new Elijah, this new prophet, that would maybe point to another mediator. No. John says, this is the mediator. After the messenger, after me, Yahweh would come himself. So imagine their surprise. In all their understanding, they know that God is to come after John the Baptist at this point. And John says, that right there is the one who is mightier than I. That right there. And they would be like, wait, we don't hear anything about Nazareth, about a man. We're expecting the Lord God. And he says, that's right. And that's him. Right there. That is what you've been waiting for. The best man of the wedding is me. And that one right there is the groom. That's the one. He is not the pointer, but the point. He is not the messenger, but the message. He's not the one who baptizes with water, but baptizes with the Holy Spirit of God. Now that is the story that Mark has begun. The greatest story ever told. The best news to ever hear. More important than any breaking news out there. More important than the State of the Union address. This story has literally changed the world. And this is the story that can change your life again and again and again. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Father, we thank you. We thank you because your word is so mighty and so awesome, so wonderful. When we read through it and we see your handiwork all across the ages. How have you orchestrated the coming of our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ? We thank you for it. And Lord, when we look today into your scripture and we see that John the Baptist, with all his fame, was just a pointer pointing to the magnificent one. Oh Lord, we praise you. We ask you, Lord God, that you would work in our hearts, that you would break our hard hearts, that you would soften it, that we would choose to adore your word, to adore your presence, that we would pursue you. We pray, O Lord God, that in some way we can follow the path of John the Baptist in being that magnificent pointer to the great and magnificent one. Help us, O Lord God, to preach a message of repentance. and a message to those to look unto Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We pray, O Lord, a very, very special prayer for this church. We have seen your providence, O Lord, throughout the years when we have gathered. And we pray that our blessings would not become a curse to us. We pray that our jobs, our families, our entertainment will not drag us away from your word and from your presence. And that we would truly, truly live lives that are worthy of the calling that has been placed upon us. Father, we plead with you, O Lord, that you would work mightily in our presence once again. That you would cause us to be revived, a people after your own heart. People thrilled to hear from your word. People thrilled to talk about you. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the mercy and the grace that you've given us. And we pray, O Lord God, that you would light our hearts once again. In Jesus Christ's precious name.